question to which I want to address myself at the very beginning tonight is a question of such importance that I shall take about 10 minutes, because if this question must either be taken seriously or not fooled with at all. And if left unanswered, much that I want later to say will be obscure and perhaps misunderstood. The question that was given me last night was substantially this. When you referred to the story in the first chapter of Genesis as a tale and treated it that way, what does this mean for your understanding of the Scripture? How about the inspiration of Holy Scripture? The implication of that question is, I'm afraid, that I do not believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, because if I did, I would have used literalistic language about that first chapter and would not have dared to talk about it as a tale. And therefore, I want to clear this matter up. At least, if I don't clear it up for you, I will clear it up for me. And you will know out of what presuppositions I am talking about and making references to the Bible this week. The fundamental term in all Christian understanding of its own literary inheritance is that the Bible is, in the generic term, the Word of God. Some years ago, George Santayana wrote a philosophical article called 17 Meanings of the Word Is. When we say the Bible is the Word of God, we obviously do not use the word is in terms of identity, that the Bible is identical with the Word of God. This is impossible. The Bible itself prevents any such use of the term, because was there a Word of God before there was a Bible? If there was, then the Word of God cannot be identical with what occurred subsequent to it. There obviously was a Word of God before there was a literary collection which we call the Bible, that is, the Word of God. Therefore, the term is not one of identity. A second meaning of the word is a term of reference. We say a thing is black, that is, it shares the general categorical quality of blackness. Now, all blackness is not this thing. But this thing shares in the quality of blackness. And therefore we say it is black. When we say the Bible is the Word of God, we are using the word referentially. That is, it refers to the prior and larger concept, the Word of God. Third, it may be used designatively. This thing, the Bible, designates the same thing that we mean by the Word of God, but the two are not identical. Now, to put it in a nutshell, the Bible is the Word of God. It designates the same vitality. But the Word of God is not the Bible. Can it possibly be? Because the Word of God came to Amos. What was it that came to Amos? A book that clobbered him over the head? Obviously not. The Word of God, according to the Bible itself, the ultimate, basic, number one prior meaning of the Word of God in the Bible is that salvatory, redemptive activity of God toward man. God, as he is in himself, no one, not even a theologian, can speak about God as he is in himself. I have no knowledge at all. But I can only speak about God in his disclosure of himself to me. When therefore God discloses himself as creator and redeemer, and when he comes to the summary and concrete disclosure of himself in Jesus Christ, this self-disclosure of God is called the Word of God. Now you see, we get off on the wrong foot, because the ordinary reference of the word W-O-R-D in English is what? a written or a spoken symbol. But that's only English. The Bible was not written in English. The term used for that we translate words, the term in Hebrew translated word, or the term hologos translated word in Greek, neither of them means a term uttered or a series of letters written to constitute a term. Word in both Hebrew and Greek means the saving activity of God. Therefore, the meaning of the Word of God is like a series of concentric circles that go out. If one were to drop a stone into a pond of still water, the central meaning of the Word of God is God's self-disclosure as Creator and Redeemer. That's the heart of it. Second, how does this self-disclosure address itself to men? It lays hold of certain men so that they know that they must fling the meaning of God and His purpose and His judgment in the face of whatever there is. And this is the meaning of the prophets who were caught up in the Word of God and speaking in the Word of God said thus and thus to Israel. So the prophetic message is the outreach of the Word of God. Then this speech in God's name, this declaration about God, which shares in His own activity, this constitutes of itself a literary deposit, and we properly call this the Word of God too. When it is preserved, a record is made, a witness is born, and remembrances are given articulate and literary form, so that when St. Luke writes about many others have taken in hand to set down the things that Jesus said and did, and I too will accurately set in order what I have beheld. This we call the Gospel of Luke, we call it the Word of God. Is it the same as the first meaning? No. Is it separated from the first meaning? No. Is it separable from the first meaning? No. And finally, what do we read in the fourth gospel? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the salvatory longing of God to restore to Himself His alienated creature. This will of God to do for man what man needs to have done, to be replanted in the soil where he was meant to grow and be. Where can God do this? He must perform the work of restoration where the alienation is. Where is that? Right here on earth where we are. Therefore, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the summary term for the Word of God is no vocable, no sound, but a living man, the Word, Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God. So you see, when I talk about the Word of God, I mean all of these things. Now, how about the Genesis business? Is the first chapter of Genesis true? Yes, it's true. But everything depends upon what you mean by truth. Is Plato's myth in the seventh book of the Republic, the myth of the cave, is this true? Was there really such a cave? Did the philosopher see these actual men weighing so many pounds in that cave? I doubt it. Is it therefore false? No. The story of the cave, you recall, is a great myth. Plato takes his mighty argument as far as argument can take it. And then when he gets to the summation of his argument about the nature of knowledge, he can no longer by sheer logical propositions get what he wants, so he makes a story about men in a cave. And he says in the story something that transcends and completes all he has been saying, and would you say, well, it's too bad that the argument sort of fell to pot at the end and he had to tell this little story. No, The story completes the argument. Now, when the Hebrew people wanted to put down the deepest knowledge that they had from God as to who they are, how a man's life is constituted, how he is triply constituted toward God, toward his fellow men, toward the world of nature, the Hebrew people, and remember, the book of Genesis is not the first book in the New Old Testament, it's one of the last books to have been written. It comes first because the story chronologically deals with the earliest thing, but literally it comes very late. Therefore, they tell a story, and you say, now if it can be established that there is paleontological evidence that apparently the change from a certain kind of order to another kind of order, from crustaceans to zebras, might have been longer than 24 hours, I have no confidence in this story at all. It's obviously a lot of eyewash. This would be a most stupid misunderstanding of the nature of the kind of truth which the story is concerned to tell us. The story is not first steps in biology. It is not zoology made easy. It is not do-it-yourself cosmology, or a sort of primer in how long it took God to work these things out. The men who wrote this story would be utterly confounded to know that any such attempt was ever made to read that kind of knowledge into their story. What they're saying is something much more important than that. No amount of accumulated knowledge will ever make irrelevant what this story is talking about, because this tale is the word of God saying to a man who he is, how his life is constituted, what is the amplitude of his endowment, the breath of God, nothing less, so that if he tries to cheat on his endowment, he calls it frustration, God calls it alienation. So that if he tries to act as if he were something less than he is constituted to be, he will have certain feelings of unfulfillment, and the scriptures call it sin. Now, with that introduction as to how the Bible is taken with absolute seriousness, as no less than the disclosure of the meaning of God for human existence, but much more gravely than literally. With that, I hope I've made at least the point of view from which the scriptures are understood clear enough. Interestingly, both Luther and Calvin understood it so. It's often a shock to Lutheran to know that Luther, when he was a professor of Bible, which he was for a number of years, wrote on the edge of his notes, which are still visible to us, that he used in classroom when he was lecturing on the fourth gospel, John is confused here at the chronology of events in the Holy Week. It didn't bother Luther at all that John puts him here when Matthew puts him here. This is not the heart of God's self-disclosure. This is a matter of record. And therefore, Luther, without feeling that there was any necessary relationship between these matters and the substance of the Word of God, said, John is confused here. And Calvin, in Book 1, Chapter 3 of the Institute, said, save by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, no record of history ever becomes word of God for a man. That is, there's nothing automatic. You don't fling a black book at a man's head and hit him with the word of God. It's a book. It has weight. It has print and paper, period. Save for the interpretive, illuminating power of the Spirit itself, which involves a man in his existence, so so that God's passion and man's pathos somehow come together in this story. If this do not happen, the word of God is not spoken to him. Now tonight, I want to address myself to one of these contemporary witnesses to damnation. You recall that's the general subject of our concern this week, and let me repeat very briefly what I said last night. I have never done anything like this before, so don't think I'm operating easily, because I'm not. I have never tried to begin at the literary end of a theme and then work it back to the Christian teaching about it, so that you are, in a sense, guinea pigs. But I have thought it would be valuable to try with a mature audience to see whether or not one could not, from a contemporary work of literature, follow the delineation of a moral problem or the structure of a predicament or the articulation of a bitterness or of an anxiety or of a dullness of heart, as is the case tonight. Get the picture before us and then lay into the picture thus exposed something that's said to us in the Word of God about this picture, so that the man who says, "I've read the Bible for a long time, but I see nothing relevant about it," that it might be clear to him that the fault may not necessarily be in the Word of God. There are other locations where fault might be. Dullness of heart. There's a considerable amount in the Bible about it. Let me refer you to only two places where dullness of heart is spoken of. In the prophecy of Isaiah, you recall Isaiah protests before the Lord that the burden of the task that the Lord had laid upon him was weighing heavily. He wasn't getting on with it. He spoke the judgments the Lord gave him to deliver against Israel. He retailed the sins and the iniquities, the forgetfulness and the hardness of heart of the people, and it bounced right off of them. They continued in their heedless way. The great empire over here squeezing them on one side, and Egypt down here offering to rescue them on the other side. But to fall into the rescuing hands of Egypt was then pretty much like the fix Egypt is in today. To permit yourself to be saved meant that you became imprisoned by your Savior. And therefore, Isaiah was told by the Lord, they've got a lot of artillery down there, and they've got horses that have armor, and they have the most magnificent chariots you ever saw. But don't fall for that stuff. The strength of this people is not in the legs of the horses or in the armor of Egypt. You are a chosen, peculiar people who, by your suffering and your depth of your religious life, by your fidelity to Jehovah, you are to be an ensign waving before the nation. You're not to win by winning. It might be God's will that you are to win simply by existing, in trust in him. You're not to trust in horses, you're to trust in God. Therefore, no Egyptian alliance. And they didn't pay any attention to it, because the possibilities of foreign trade with Egypt were seductive. And therefore, as it were, the State Department shushed up the prophet. And finally, Isaiah went before the Lord, and he made his protest and said, "Lord, please get me out from under this job. I mean, get somebody else to retail your judgments. I've had it." And then he sums the whole business up and said, "Because the heart of this people is fat." Now, fatness of heart is not commonly regarded as an evil, as a vicious and unrighteous thing. But I would like you to entertain tonight the suspicion, at least, that for a man made in the image of God to live in the midst of this vibrant world, fat of heart, is a kind of an insult to your endowment, is a kind of ingrained and centralized stupidity, which in its actual working in life, in the testimony that it bears to God as other people see us, if we are fat of heart or dull of heart, it may be a more vicious and an unrighteous thing than many openly vicious and immoral actions. To live in this exciting and needy and beautiful and terrifying and dreadful and delightful world and remain a hunk of fat protoplasm is one of the most impenetrable of all human iniquities. You see, Isaiah didn't say, I can't do any good because this people is ornery or vicious or they are criminals or they are juvenile delinquents or something. All the things we get so exercised about. What he was saying is rather what Thoreau said. Most men live lives of quiet desperation. That is just tranquilly simmer in their own blubber. So he said, the heart of this people is fat. Now the gospel lesson, or the epistle lesson that was read tonight, is one from St. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, or at Ephesus, and at the summation of his argument, the apostle said, now I insist in the Lord. And here let me make my own translation, because the mores of our English Bible, while having penetrated, and that graciously, our common speech, nevertheless sometimes are not quite brave enough for the masculine speech of the Greek New Testament. What Paul actually says is even more sharp than Moffat said. Paul literally says, now I insist and I protest in the Lord that you give up living like heathens, because they are cut off from the life of God by a stupidity which their dullness of heart has produced. They are cut off from the life of God. Now let me take it apart for you. The life of God does not mean that the life of God is sort of like a biography written someplace and you're to read the chapters of it and act like that. The life of God means the life-giving power of God. God is the fountain of all life. He is life itself. Therefore, to be cut off from the life of God is to have no life. Not really, because he is the source from which we have life. Therefore, he says, I insist and protest in the Lord that you might give up living like pagans or heathens. They are cut off from the life of God, the liveliness of God, by a stupor, a stupidity, not by an immorality. Dear God, the man can be very immoral and still not be cut off from the life of God, as the literature of the world makes clear, and as John Milton makes very clear. Many men, as Dorothy Thompson says, Dorothy Parker, who cannot often be quoted in the theological discourse. Many people, as she one time said, brief glimpses have I had of heaven through the little holes in hell. Many people, through the holes that they have punched in some hell or other, have had glimpses of a holy alternative. Many people have taken the back door to the life of God. Many people have ascended downward to relationship to God. There are negative ways to come into relationship of man's need of God. There are people who are really cut off from the life of God by the blandness of their righteousness. by the trivialization of their Christianity. Let me make my point. I stuck in my pocket, having this lecture tonight in mind, as I left my house, a folder that came to my house from a parish with which I have a relationship. Let me read this. If you don't like this, as you won't, many of you, because it is so confounded representative of what goes out. The quarterly meeting of the Women's League, Tuesday, April 14th, 11 a.m. and 1:20 p.m., so-and-so church. This is the program. Now, as I read the program, remember this. This is a notice going out to members of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church who are announcedly the body of Christ in the world, who are the expectant company of them that wait for the kingdom of God, no less. This is the church. Here is a notice going out to members of the church that they are to come together at 10:30. And in what circumstances? This is a time when we face mutual obliteration. This is a time heavy with decisions in which the Christian understanding of human existence ought to have some pondering. This is a demonic time in which we actually, in apparently full sanity, are actually dallying with the possibility of mutual annihilation and the ultimate blasphemy of the destruction of God's earth. This is the day in which we live. Here is a group of Christian women getting together. The story of quilts, old and new, will be presented at our friendship luncheon. Be sure to mark your calendar and do not miss this outstanding program. Mark the dates. This is exactly and painfully what I mean. I insist and protest in the Lord that you give up this trivialization of the holy, whereby even more markedly than the openly vicious, you may bear a trivial testimony to the world whereby people would never understand the gravity that you're supposed to represent. How would the worldlings picking this thing up and wondering what goes on in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, how would the worldling picking this up ever get any conception of the people for whom Christ died, and what is the inner and grave constitution of the Christian faith? Quilts, old and new. 4 weeks ago, I was asked to go to speak to a women's association. Now, I'm not picking on the women. The men trivialize with bowling and travel film. It amounts to the same thing. I was asked to come to speak to a suburban church in which there were apparently frenetic efforts to put on a simply stunning luncheon. I mean, the flower arrangements really represented cerebral sweat. Somebody really worked. Somebody worked on this one. The tables were the kind you see in Better Homes and Gardens, you know. Everything was right. It had to be. It was a flossy suburb. And I came and I was to have 15 minutes of Bible study. After I had 15 minutes of Bible study, then came the real purpose for all the business, a contest for the zaniest hat of 1959, and all of this under the auspices of a world that occasionally still looks in our direction and wonders what goes on there. Maybe it's just as well they don't know. I insist and protest in the Lord that you give up acting like pagans because they are cut off from the life of God by a stupidity which their dullness of heart has produced. Now let's hear Mr. Conrad. It seems to me that in Joseph Conrad, it only seems to me, there may be others who you'll find this same thing in other writers, but I'm a Conrad lover. In Joseph Conrad, I have found a man the delicacy and precision of whose moral penetration exceeds any writer of my generation. Here is a man who, in the skill with which he lays bare the mixture of motives in every man's life, the strange ambiguities, always egocentric, but never admitting the full egocentricity, that in this skill as a writer, he is altogether notable. And he is not only notable as a moral analyst and describer, when he talks about the more dramatic and the obvious evils and goods of human life. In fact, his qualities as a virtuoso come out most profoundly when he operates in the gray realm of partial damnation. These gray ways of going to hell, not the black ones, and these gray ways of only partly being in heaven. And in his short story, Typhoon, he writes about the captain of a ship, and let me read you the opening paragraph and then one other. The ship is a freighter. The captain is Captain McWhirr. The ship operates at the ports of call in the China Sea. And on this particular trip, she runs into a typhoon, and among the cargo are 200 Chinese coolies being shipped back to their home after 7 years working in a colony with all their accumulated and blessed dollars in their little sea chest. And the Captain McWhirr is described this way. Captain McWhirr of the steamer Nanshan had a physiognomy that in the order of material appearances was the exact counterpart of his mind. It presented no marked characteristics of firmness or stupidity. It had no pronounced characteristics whatever. It was simply ordinary, irresponsive, and unruffled. And about the third day out, the captain looks, following a peculiar look in the sky, goes to his cabin and looks at the barometer. It's falling fast. It is also as low as he has ever seen it in his experience. But the man did not have enough imagination. In other words, his dullness of heart simply did not permit him to entertain the possibility to put signs together in such a way as to use his moral intelligence. You remember the words that our Lord spoke when he once said, you can see the sun in the evening and you say it will be fair tomorrow. You fools that can look at the signs in the sky and make correct answers, can you not behold the signs of the time? You look at the signs in the sky and you say, this or this we ought to do or prepare for. But he said, can you not look at the nature of human life? Where you're heading? What are the results of your life? Can't you look at those signs and make a conclusion? And can't you act on it? This is unrighteousness. This is not the glamorous way to go to hell. This is the respectable, quiet way to go to hell. And the man looks at the barometer and just simply stares at it. He said, you know, there's dirty weather around someplace. It's obviously blowing up for something. And then we come to the rather horrible paragraph that marks the end of the first section. I ask your leave to read it. Take about 2 minutes. The sea itself had never put itself out to startle the silent man, who seldom looked up or looked around at the world. but wandered innocently over the waters with the only visible purpose of getting food and raiment and house rent for three people ashore. Dirty weather he had known, of course. He had been made wet, uncomfortable, tired in the usual kind of way, felt at the time, presently forgotten. So that, upon the whole, Captain McWhirr had been justified in his monthly letter to his wife in England in reporting fine weather all the way. But he had never been given a glimpse of the immeasurable strength and of immoderate wrath. The wrath that passes exhausted but never appeased, the wrath and fury of the passionate sea. He knew it existed, as we know that crime and abominations exist. He had heard of it as a peaceable citizen in a town, hears of battles, famines, and floods, and yet knows nothing of what these things mean, although indeed he may have been mixed up in a street row, have gone without his dinner once, or been soaked to the skin in a shower. Captain McWhirr had sailed over the surface of the oceans, as some men go skimming over the years of existence, to sink gently into a placid grave, ignorant of life to the last, without ever having been made to see all it may contain of perfidy, of violence, and of terror. They are on sea and on land. There are such men, thus fortunate or thus disdained by destiny or by the sea. There are such men, thus disdained, because in sheer fatness and dullness of heart, they do not draw checks big enough upon the account which the Creator has banked for them in the potentialities of what it means to be a son of God. Now take another illustration. You recall the man Bulkington, the character in Melville's Moby Dick, who has a little 6-inch chapter, and that's all. The man Bulkington, after a 3 years cruise in a sailing vessel, comes back to New Bedford. And one would think that here's a man surely would want to stay ashore after so long a trip. And after the second night ashore, Melville says, he walked the midnight streets as if the cobblestones burned his feet, looking for a captain about to ship a crew to go on to another whaling cruise. And then Melville writes this sonorous paragraph, "And know ye now, Bulkington, and glimpses do ye seem to see of that mortally intolerable truth, that all deep, earnest thinking is the intrepid effort of the soul to keep the open independence of her sea." The Bible constantly operates with this kind of language. Life, death, and sin. Let's put them in connection now, and I think we'll see why dullness of heart is a form of unrighteousness and of ingratitude to God. The Bible operates with this triad: life, death, sin. Life is that which is God Himself. He is the fountain and the giver of life. Man has his life because life is in God, and God bestows him with life. He endows him with life. Therefore, what is death? If life is to be in relationship to God, not to be in relationship to God is death, whether there have been a funeral or not. That's why the Bible now introduces a third word when it says, and the outcome, or the wages, the outcome of sin is death. That is, if life is to be related to God, if death is the name for a broken relationship to God, Sin is the name for that broken relationship, and because it's broken, it's death. To be in sin and to be in death in the midst of life, that is, to be cut off from your true intention, this is both death and sin in the Bible. Now, when we look at the biblical terms like this, there's something highly suggestive comes to mind. Let me introduce it by starting way over here and working in toward the middle. I came home one evening to my house and started popping off at dinner table, which is always a perilous thing when you have teenage boys. And I said something about an atom, you know, about the atom. And one of my sons said, "Now look, that's enough of that. You can't talk like that. Don't you know," he said, "that nobody knows what an atom is, that an atom is not a thing, an atom is not a pellet. This Newtonian physics of yours is way out of date. You're talking nonsense." I said, "Come again? What do you mean?" "Why," he said, "an atom doesn't refer to anything ponderable at all. An atom is a term which refers to an organization of energy. It's simply a term of convenience. It's a term expressing relationships, not substances." Well, he's right. I'm confident he's quite right about it. You don't have to be so smart. You can, for 35 cents, pick up any one of these primers on atomic science and catch yourself up on that. But what does this mean? It means this, that the contemporary man, by virtue of his new picture of the physical world, actually has a set of mind which is more appropriate to listen, with which to listen to the biblical language, than our grandfathers with their atoms as particles. The modern picture of the physical world, whereby the ultimate realities are relationships and not substances, is precisely the kind of language in which the Bible operates. Watch it. What is life? Life is a term used to designate a right relationship. Life is to be rightly related to the author and the fountain of life. What is death? Death is a wrong relationship, or a broken relationship. What is sin? Sin is the term to indicate the career of a broken relationship. What is grace? The restoration of a relationship. What is love? Not a substance, but a relationship. All these things are related to substances, but in themselves, the fundamental biblical vocabulary is much more luminously like the vocabulary of the most contemporary scientific speech than was the speech of our grandfathers. Therefore, to talk about grace as something that, a sort of a heavenly substance that you receive in a quasi-hypodermic injection, this is, to use the biblical language, in a substantial way, which is utterly strange to the nature of the language. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing but Christ, who is the Word of God, saying, "You need not be afraid. You need not believe that what you do is able to cut you off from the life of God, because He seeks you, not in your goodness, but in your evil. He seeks you not in your moral elevation, but precisely in your lostness and your alienation." What God wants is not, first of all, the love of God, but man's need of God. And when the need of God is there, the love of God is the gracious gift. Therefore, this relational vocabulary whereby we understand that our lives are inwardly determined, not by occasions or incidents or by our substantial matrices in which we live, but fundamentally by our vision of the profoundest relationships. Where a man lives is a tertiary matter. How a man understands his whence and his whither is a primary matter, and that's a relational matter. Therefore, when the Bible speaks out so passionately, as it does repeatedly, about sheer dullness of heart, and beats out, as Conrad's novel does, the evil that follows, where no evil was intended, we are very close to an understanding of evil which is deeper than mere immorality. Captain MacWhirr was not an immoral man. He was a most respectable, law-abiding, dull, unimaginative captain of a ship. He said, the books talk about that, but there are a lot of things that aren't in the books, and I've been sailing these ships for a long time, head her right in. And when the mate comes and said, sir, shall I turn her 4 points off course, because then we can get ahead, get away from these swells and cut them 4 degrees off course. Well, we're not going that way, we're going this way. And all that extra coal, what do you mean, man? Have you lost your mind? Why the passion of the Bible against dullness of heart? Simply because the relationship whereby a man is constituted, this basic relationship, is nothing less than this. And the Lord God took what he had made, as the story tells us, and he breathed into it the breath of his own livingness. And for a man thus endowed to wander across the face of the sea or across the face of this life, dull of heart and glassy of eye, with eye open neither to pathos nor to delight, this joylessness may be more blasphemous than all cursing.
We will take just a minute now for you to write your questions, if you care to, and then pass them, please, to the center aisle. Let me remind you that we have a coffee time held in the parlor of the church, which is to the right, to my right, at that end of the building. And you are most cordially invited to remain and have an opportunity to visit with Dr. Sittler and for us to have fellowship with one another. Will the ushers please come now and collect the questions? I suggest now, if you are not ready, that you can hand the questions to any of the ministers or to one of the ushers. I think, therefore, we will now have the benediction. Create within us, O God, clean hearts, and renew a right spirit within us, and restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Let us know in our hearts the reality of thy presence, the sufficiency of thy grace. In clarity, let us know thy purpose for our life, and let us be led by thy Spirit into the fulfillment of that purpose. We thank thee for this good time together, for the stimulation of this hour. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and let us have a night of sleep and rest, and let us wake into the new day in the consciousness of thy love. In the name of Christ, amen.